Turning together to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, giving attention to the opening words of the chapter. With our Bibles open, let us ask for the help of the Lord through today. Never take the meeting for granted. Do pray, Lord, speak to me. Bring the Lord into the meeting. Don't leave the Lord out of your thoughts. Don't leave the Lord out of your prayers. Don't leave the Lord out of that time you've got to spend with the Bible. Never leave the Lord out. Bring the Lord into the meeting. Bring the Lord into your contemplation, your meditation. Bring the Lord into your worship. You seek Him. He's no disappointment. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for every time in our hearts have been encouraged and refreshed. We need Thee today. Here's a preacher who needs Thee. He needs wisdom. He needs to know the mind of God for today. He needs the breath of heaven upon him. O Lord, instruct and enlighten us. May we have the anointing to preach. We ask Thee that our fellowship may be with Thee in the heavenlies, that the Lord Jesus may be exalted and revealed to us. We ask Thee that our hearts may acknowledge Him, worship Him, love Him, and in our hearts we may desire to serve Him. We pray especially that the Word will come with power, with the unction of God and in the will of God to our hearts. We pray that we may remember the Word, not only today, but in long years to come, as Thou shalt give us life and health. O Lord, open up Thy holy word today. Amen. Let there be no doubt about it, but that the Lord has come among His people. O hide the preacher behind the cross, and we pray that we may not see him, even though, as we would desire, as we would pray, that he may be the Lord's servant. We ask nevertheless that he may be hidden totally from view. So taken up may we be with the Bible, and with the Christ of the Bible. Hear and answer prayer today, in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we opened our studies in this 12th chapter, this very important chapter of the Bible, this very important chapter then of the book of Revelation. I was indicating at that time that chapter 12 seems to stand in a certain sense all on its own. Of course it has connections with the rest of Revelation, otherwise it wouldn't be in the book. So when we speak of the chapter being isolated in a sense, we're not suggesting that it stands all apart from the rest of the book of Revelation as if it were a unit on its own. No, it isn't. It is a linking chapter, and it does have connections with the foregoing teaching. For one thing, it has connections with what we have learned from chapter 11, and it has a connection too with all that is to follow. But chapter 12 somehow is outstanding. It seems to have a place all on its own. And it is, in a way, a chapter that sums up the history of redemption. The history of the redemptive purpose of God in Jesus Christ. And the redemptive purpose of God in His people. We have history then in a capsule. You'll observe from the opening of the chapter there appeared a great wonder in heaven.
The word wonder literally is sign. We were talking about that last Lord's Day. The reason why a sign appeared. Why this sign appeared in heaven. You'll observe, too, that it is a great sign. I was saying last Lord's Day that signs are used in our own time. For example, down in the shopping center, you'll see numerous signs. The shopkeeper knows all about them. Signs may carry the name of the business. The signs will also advertise the purpose of the business. And the signs especially are used to take the eye of the public. A sign would be of no use at all if nobody noticed it. And God's signs are like that. They impart information. And they are used in Scripture to draw attention. But if this sign in heaven, this wonder in heaven, is a great sign, then how much more attention should we pay to that on account of its greatness? If it was a feeble sign or a little sign, we would account unto that sign the importance that it would deserve. But here is a great sign. One of the reasons why, to me, this chapter 12 of Revelation is so outstanding. Why this chapter is so important to the rest of the book. God prefaces the chapter with the words referring to a great sign in heaven. We would want to pay attention to that. That it is a sign, that it is a great sign, that it is a great sign in heaven, surely indicates the symbolic character of what we're going to read in this chapter. We're not to come to the chapter with a literal mind, looking for literal things. For here is something that is witnessed in heaven, as if the apostle in the heavenlies has a vision of certain aspects of the work of God. There appeared a great sign, a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We started to outline this part of the verse, last Lord's Day, the vision that John had of the woman is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament. Mind you, the body of Christ is all of one. But I want in particular to have you think of God's work with his people in Old Testament times, chiefly seen in the nation of Israel. And we have to think of Israel as a distinct people as we contemplate this chapter. But we must also concern ourselves with God's redemptive purpose for that spiritual people whom he has made his own, calling them out of the world, redeeming them by the blood of Christ. They're a people born of God, given a heavenly calling, and they're a special people. The people of God, whether we speak of the Old Testament or the New Testament, are all of one. There's only one body of Christ. And we may see that body of Christ, the church of Christ, whether of the old dispensation or the new dispensation, reflected in the vision of verse 1. Now the woman is clothed. Clothed with the sun. The sunshine of heaven pertains to this people. It's always right for the child of God to be enjoying the Lord. To have the heavenly sunshine in the heart. The sun belongs to the heavenlies. And just as the woman is clothed with the sun, so the people of God, redeemed by blood and born of the Spirit, are fitted for a new life. They're fitted for communion with God, for life in the heavenlies. The woman is clothed with the sun. The sun portrays her spiritual character, the heavenly aspect of our life with Christ on high. We have been raised with Christ into the heavenly places. The woman is clothed with the Son. We're to enjoy the Lord, men and women. We're to enjoy the best, the very best that God has for us. The sunshine of heaven should be in our lives, should mark our characters, should be reflected in our lives. It is a fact that the woman clothed with the Son was bound to show evidence of that. There would be a brightness about her, a reflection from her. The glory of that sunshine surely would radiate from her person. She was clothed with the Son. The child of God then is a witness. He should worship in the heavenly places, but he must also witness to heavenly things. And all the way through, that warmth of heaven, that sunshine of his love, should pertain to the Christian. This sunshine is his wealth and his witness. But as God looks upon his people, the people of God are clothed with the sun. They're the shine in the heavens. You're fitted for life above. You're not to live now that you're saved as if you were a citizen of the world. You're not to live as if you were anchored to the times, as if your entire interests belong to the things that are now. You're clothed with the sun. Since the Lord saved you, he lifted you into heavenly places in Christ. He has fitted you for life in the heavenlies. And it doesn't become the gospel if a Christian is obsessed with worldly themes and worldly interests to the extent that he no longer looks like a Christian. Your whole life has to be transformed. The woman is clothed with the Son. She's showing a change of life, a change of character. Her life radiates the testimony of Christ. You are called with a heavenly calling. You belong to a heavenly people. God's people should have a mind for heavenly things. Is that true of you in a practical sense? Is there room in your life for an increasing interest in spiritual things? The Christian should know more about the earthly things than he does about the heavenly. There are Christians today who know more about the entertainment world than they know about the things of God. They know far more about the charts in the entertainment world than they do know about the books of the Bible. But you shouldn't know more about the world than you do of the gospel. Seek to be a stranger here, a stranger to the world. And understand this, God in saving you has fitted you for life in the heavens. Your fellowship should be with Christ. You should set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. The woman is not only clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet. The moon has been created by God to illumine the darkness. And the appearance of the moon in this verse suggests the region of darkness. But the moon is under her feet. And God has called his people not only to life in the heavens, but he has called his people to a triumphant experience, to a life of victory. The moon is under her feet. The moon representing the darkness of the world. How necessary it is for the Christian to be enjoying the victory of Christ. The devil is always against the gospel. The devil is always against the grace of God and the word of God. And we may expect while we live in the world to be in a battle, the battle of faith. The Christian is to triumph. We were reading today in the epistle of John, the 4th chapter, Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ dwells in the heart of the believer. God has called him to conflict, yes, but God has called him to victory. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. As you're found in this meeting today, you're either overcoming the world or else the world is overcoming you. The Christian is not to be subject to the world. He is to have the world and all that represents the darkness of the world under his feet. Instead, many Christians have been overcome by the world. And this is a matter of personal importance to you. Regulating your life, putting your life under the discipline of the Word of God, is the world overcoming you? Now, is this the truth? Are you spending more and more time like a citizen of the world instead of living for the Lord as you should? Is the world under your feet? Is the darkness of the world under your feet? Or is the world on top of you? Are you overwhelmed with the cares of this life? Are you completely taken up with the attractions of the world? Does the world dominate your thinking? Oh, God has called you to the heavenlies. He has fitted you for communion with himself in the heavenly places. This sign takes place in heaven. And here is the woman clothed with the sun. The very sunshine of heaven is her portion and her calling and her life. And this is ever to be the case with the Christian. But let the moon and the darkness that it represents be under our feet. God has called us to victory. Then there is a crown of 12 stars. And she has a regal standing, a royal splendor. There's a crown attached to this vision. This is a crown of 12 stars. The 12 reminds us of Israel, and that is one of the reasons why I've said we can't leave the nation of Israel out of our thoughts, coming to chapter 12 of Revelation. We must consider God's work in the nation of old and God's future plans for that people. A crown of 12 stars. Let us consider the 12 tribes of Israel, even the 12 apostles of the Lamb. For God would have us identify the woman in the place of victory, crowned with the glory that pertains to the people of God. God wants you to win the victor's crown, the overcomer in the fight. If the world is really under our feet, if the darkness of the world is under our feet, we're called to victory, to earn and to win the crown of the overcomer. She's crowned with 12 stars. Then we're drawn in our thoughts in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 to another aspect of the vision. In this symbolic representation of the Church of Christ, the great hope of the Church of Christ under the old economy was the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. The birth of the man-child in Revelation 12 is interpreted differently by the commentators. And without going into some of these varieties of opinion at all, let me say that I hold the birth of the man-child symbolically to represent the coming of Christ into the world. For if we have the body of Christ in view in Revelation 12, and if we're thinking in the symbolism of the chapter of history actually being put into a capsule, then we may consider the hope of the church as in early times, saintly men and women of faith, looked forward to the coming of Christ into the world. Let us consider then in Revelation 12, the birth of Christ the incarnation of the Prince of Life, the Lord from heaven. His birth and His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven is the great theme of all the gospel. The coming of Christ into the world is the heart of the gospel. And you'll learn also that the coming of Christ into the world is incarnation, His sufferings on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into glory is the target of the devil's opposition. We have to learn that here. For there appears in verse 3 another wonder, another sign in heaven. And the sign is in heaven, I'm saying. It's symbolic. We must not try to take the chapter literally. For John is caught up into the heavenlies, and there in those heavenly regions he is called upon to witness this sign. And the sign is of a dragon, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. The significance of the 7 heads and the 10 horns we are to learn later. What is our interest at this time is the appearance of the dragon. He stands before the woman with a readiness to devour. He is the adversary, not only of Christ who is to come into the world, but of the woman who is the church. And she becomes the target of his opposition. The devil is against the testimony of Christ. And the devil is against the testimony of Christ in God's people. The devil's against the church. The devil is against this church. The devil is against the Word of God. He's against the blood of Christ. I remember reading years ago from a sermon by Bob Jones, Sr., who's now in heaven, how he was preaching on one occasion. He was asked by a gentleman, I think he was a bank official, he said, "Why is it, Dr. Bob, since you represent a fine Christian university, teaching all the things that matter, to have a university that's Bible-based and Christ-centered, we should find that your university is everywhere received. The young men and young women who attend your university are exemplary in Christian character." He could well have thought, if the conversation had been going on today, there's no drug addiction in this university. No drunkenness. But it's a Christian university, peopled with a Christian staff and a Christian student body. You stand for the whole book of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. People everywhere should be thrilled that such a university is in existence. And even the ungodly world should be glad that the young people who are going to your university are being modeled in Christian character. Why is it everywhere I go that people are so opposed to a university like this? Nobody fights an ungodly, atheistic, even communistic university where there's drug addiction and drunkenness and sin of the wildest kind. Nobody opposes universities of this sort. The old man, it wasn't a bit behind the door, he said, "It's very simple. If you would just hang up on Monday morning this sign in your bank window, 'This bank stands without apology for the shed blood of Jesus Christ,' he said, you would soon see the difference." The devil isn't against shopping centers. The devil's not against the banking system. He's not against the institutions of modern society. But the devil is against the blood of Christ. And if you were to bring reference to the blood of Christ into any ordinary, everyday institution, you would soon have evidence of the opposition of all the powers of hell. Oh,
old man said to his friend, "This university stands without apology for the shed blood of Christ." The blood of Christ is mentioned in Revelation 12. And I judge from the symbolism of the chapter, we're looking here into the very heart of the gospel, that the coming of Christ into the world is in view in the symbolism of the chapter. His birth, His sufferings, His resurrection, His ascension into glory. And the devil makes as a target, the primary target of his attack, he makes the heart of the gospel his object of opposition. For he stands here before the woman, as verse 4 tells us, ready to devour. Devil hasn't changed one whit today. He's still as ready to devour as ever he was. But let's get this clear, that the coming of Christ into the world is in part the subject of this chapter. The coming of Christ into the world, His birth, His life, His sufferings, His death, His resurrection, His ascension up into glory, into the heavenlies, that region of which we have been speaking already today. This theme is the very heart of the gospel. This theme itself, the coming of Christ into the world, is the target of the devil's attack. And he's against the woman on this account. The devil is against you because you love the Lord. The devil is against you because you are His. The devil's not against those who are already in His employ. You know the story of the old preacher. And even if you do know it, it won't do you any harm to hear it again. He was being teased by two worldly fellows that he had taken on for a lift. And they said, as he was coming to a corner, if the devil was around the corner, who would he go for? They expected him to say, of course he would go for you, two ungodly fellows like you. Devil's bound to go for you. But he surprised them. He said, he will go for me. He has you two fellows already. And that's very true. The devil goes for the child of God because of his attachment to Jesus Christ. Here is the dragon opposed to the woman because of her association with Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the chapter here that is before us now. And you'll see that the coming of Christ into the world is the key to the victory of the Christian. We will have time to look at verse 10, more particularly in a coming day, but the 10th verse shows this. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. All the power of darkness is under the feet of God's dear saints. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. An overcoming people. The victory that pertains to all the redeemed. The woman is crowned with 12 stars. She's not only fitted for life in the heavenlies, not only called to victory over the powers of darkness, but she's crowned with glory and honor, with a royalty that belongs to the people of God. And you'll see that the key to victory, the key to the victory of the saints of God, is the work of Christ. The life, sufferings, death, resurrection, ascension, and reigning of Jesus Christ for us. That's the key to victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb
And they overcame him by the word of their testimony. What is the word of their testimony? Well, the word of your testimony is not the giving of a public testimony. The word of your testimony is the book that I'm holding in my hand here. This is the word of your testimony. They overcame him by the word. And how does a Christian overcome the devil? He has a twofold basis of victory. He overcomes the devil by the blood of Christ. He overcomes the devil by the word of God, given to him as the word of his testimony. This victory is won over Satan. What is the devil's opposition? You'll see in verse 4 and 5. That it was the birth of the man-child, his coming into the world, that infuriated the dragon. This great red dragon is stirred up from the depths by the event that is to take place in the chapter. The hope of the saints of the olden time was the coming of Christ. Israel looked for the coming Messiah. That prophecy that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent that we talked a little about last Lord's Day. The promise given to our first mother in the garden where she had sinned. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. All of this is brought back to us in Revelation 12. We can see it coming to fulfillment. For this is the seed of the woman. God shows you this as plain as day. He never forgot the promise he made in the garden. But he has fulfilled literally that covenanted word that he gave to Eve. Here is the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is coming into the world for a distinct purpose. What is the purpose of his coming? That he might bruise the head of the serpent. You can understand then the reason for this satanic antagonism to the birth of Christ. You can see now why the devil does not want to hear of the birth of Christ. Why the devil is against the coming of Christ. He knows that in the coming of the Redeemer into the world, the seed of the woman, that his defeat is sure and certain. The coming of Christ into the world guarantees that the serpent will be a broken-headed adversary. Christ has given me the victory. I'm called to life in the heavenlies. I may be clothed with the sun. I may have the moon and darkness under my feet. I may be crowned with glory and honor because Christ has endured to give me the victory. His coming into the world is dreaded by Satan. His coming into the world is opposed by Satan. And we were studying some years back that thin line of redemption stretching from our first parents in the garden all the way through to the birth of Christ in the Gospels. And we studied then Satan's attack upon the royal line of Christ. There were times in history when the devil had so attacked the royal family, where the royal line of Christ runs in the Bible, where the devil so attacked that royal line of Christ as to have it reduced to a single person. But God kept the line of the promised seed in existence. God preserved that line. And even in the lifetime of Christ, you'd be astonished if you were to note those instances when the devil attacked his person and the Lord Jesus was nearly killed before he got to the cross. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wrestled in agony and with the bloody sweat and he cried to his heavenly Father about the cup, Satan was there trying to kill the Lord with sorrow in the garden.
if the Lord had died in the garden instead of getting to the cross, you and I would not have been here today. But Satan made a very determined effort in the garden to slay the Savior, and there appeared an angel strengthening him and giving him renewed strength for his sufferings. The royal line of Christ, the attack of the devil. And we were reading today, and with this I finish, from 1 John 4. And you'll see there the advice, the counsel, the instruction of the Lord to the believer to try the spirits. And we are told in verse 2, this is how we may discern the spirits. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You see those words, in the flesh? The devil will not to this day confess that Christ has come in the flesh. Oh, he may allow people to speak of Jesus, but he will not have men speak, if he can help it, of Christ come in the flesh. And the devil will not confess Christ come in the flesh. And hereby we know, it says here, the Spirit of God and the Spirit that is in the world, even the ungodly, in the strictest sense, cannot confess Christ come in the flesh. But we know that Christ is God, and God manifests in the flesh, and every believer knows and confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the object of satanic opposition. And to this very day, the demons in hell and the demons on earth will not confess Christ come in the flesh. But I confess it. I confess it gladly. The saints of God confess it. And they confess it gladly that Jesus Christ is come. And that he has come in the flesh. Revelation 12, I believe, brings us to the coming of Christ into the world. The target for the opposition of the devil, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ into the heavenly regions, that where he is, we may be also. Let us bow in prayer. What does the precious blood of Christ mean to you? Purchase price of our redemption? The token of victory over the devil and the world? The means of cleansing so that our accuser will have no standing at all before us, where his words will carry no weight? God saves his people by the blood and by the word. Will you thank the Lord today for the precious blood? Not a saint of God would be alive 5 minutes on earth were it not for the blood of Christ. Thank God for the blood. And for his word that enlightens and guides the believer. Loving Father, bless thy word today to all our hearts. Speak on, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.